You are God, and Father, you reign upon your throne. And Lord God, I just pray that tonight, Father, in spite of my fumblings and bumblings and messing up, Lord, that you would just speak through your word. That, Lord God, you would accomplish your purposes in our life. That, Father, your Holy Spirit would make it clear to us as you would have us to understand it. That you would explain your truth. That, Lord God, it would cut deep into our lives and in our hearts and mold us into who you want us to be. Father God, I have no doubt as you look down upon our church, you have a plan for us and a design for us and a desire for our lives. Lord God, let us not stop short of that. I pray that each and every moment, and Lord God, especially when we come to study your word, that you would prod us each personally, Lord, that we would go in the direction that you would have us to go as a church. Lord, mold us and shape us and make us who you want to be. And above all, Jesus, may you be lifted high. May you get all the glory for your church. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we saw a very pointed message by Paul. I told you when we started Corinthians, if you stuck with us through the whole book, there would be some sermons you didn't like, and last week was probably one of them, where Paul is looking straight into the face of the Corinthians and confronting their division. You remember from chapter 1, they are a church that is divided. They're running around, I have Paul, I have Apollos, I have Cephas, I have Christ. And after going into a brief dissertation on wisdom last week, Paul returned to form, and what he showed us in the first parts of chapter 3 is the only cause for division. And you'll remember, if there is spiritual division in a church, if the body is at odds with one another, there is one and only one cause for division, and that is spiritual immaturity. It's when you have basically a lot of spiritual babies running around. Paul would say at point blank that if you show me a church that struggles with division, I'll show you a church filled with spiritual babies. And that's exactly what he taught us in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3. He said, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? The root of division is jealousy and strife. People don't get what they want, and so they cause a fight, they cause trouble, and that's precisely what was going at the church at Corinth. Theirs, it was divisions about glory, and we'll get into some more of them when we get into the book, but very much so what it was a picture of someone who loved themselves more than they loved the body, and they were willing to do anything they could to get their way. It didn't picture a church sanctuary, but a church nursery, where the most popular toy is the one someone else has, and the way to get it is to fight for it. That's exactly what was going on at Corinth, and so Paul confronted them last Sunday night by calling them spiritual babies. In short, they needed to grow up, they needed to get mature, learn to put God first. In fact, he said that in 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. In other words, in case you came in here with any sort of misconception that anything we do is about you, you need to reshape your theology. Because what we're doing here is about God. Who we're following here is God. The person we're trying to please, you guessed it, God. Thank you very much for chiming in over there. We're trying to please God. It's about Him. And Paul said, you have to understand that, Corinth, so grow up and mature. And what he was basically doing last week was using a shame tactic on the church at Corinth. He shows up and shames them. And imagine if Paul were to come to our church and say, First Baptist Spur, you've got some divisions. You're nothing but a bunch of spiritual babies. You need to grow up, get over it, and quit being so immature. That would shame you, wouldn't it? Because spiritual immaturity is embarrassing. Division is embarrassing. It's embarrassing to know when there is division in our church and it doesn't stay within our walls, but it goes out into the community, and next thing you know, this person's talking about it and this person's talking about it. I don't know if it embarrasses you, but it embarrasses me. It embarrasses me as a church anytime there is division. And Paul says, basically, Corinth, you ought to be embarrassed. You're a bunch of spiritual babies, and the rest of the world knows it. You've got to get over what you're doing and learn that this thing here is not about you, but it's all about God. You're God's field, you're God's building. He's doing what He wants to do. Quit whining about it. So he shamed them. But tonight, he's still covering the same topic, only now he's not going to shame them. Tonight, he goes from a shame to a warning. You see, there are some people that, quite frankly, the fear of embarrassment doesn't bother them. They want their way so bad, they don't care if it's a little embarrassing, just so long as they get their way. A toddler will do this from time to time. They don't care if they're making a fool of themselves in the mall. They don't care if they're making a spectacle. They don't care if everybody's looking. They don't care if their cheeks turn red from the tears. They don't care how idiotic they look in the middle of the mall, so long as they get their way. Some people will actually endure a little embarrassment if they can still get their way. And so Paul now moves one step further. And what he does here is moves from a shame tactic to a very literal warning. And what you and I will learn is that division on one hand is very embarrassing, But on the other hand, it is also very, very dangerous. It is a dangerous thing for a church to walk in division. It is a dangerous thing for you and I to be at odds with one of our brothers or sisters in Christ. The Lord does not take it lightly. It is a major, major problem. Paul deals with it here in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 17. What you get now, verses 10 through 15, form what I'm going to call the illustration. Now, we'll break it up a little more than that, but Paul's going to give you a basic illustration. It's a worldly illustration, something you can kind of wrap your mind around. And then in verses 16 and 17, he's going to return to form and lower the boom. It is the warning that he wanted the church at Corinth to grasp. So we're going to look at this now as we work through these verses, and I want to show you four points in our text tonight just to help us wrap our mind around what Paul's going to tell us. And the first point I want you to see, we're going to call it construction. Just construction. Paul's going to use a building illustration, and if you're going to go out and build a building, one of the first phases you have is just that good old-fashioned sweat and tears construction. You're just going to get after it and build something, and that's what Paul says in verses 10 and 11. Look at what he says. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, Paul taught us in verse 9 that we are God's building. He takes that statement and builds upon it in verse 10 by saying, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. Many of you might not have known this. You've heard that Paul was a tent maker. You didn't know he was also a concrete man. That's what Paul did. He went into a place and he laid a foundation. He built the forms and he set the stones. This is how Paul did it. He built that firm foundation for a church. When he went to a town, if you were to look at it in a building scenario, Paul wasn't first concerned about crown molding or carpet or the color of the paint. Paul said, none of that matters if we don't get the foundation right. So he shows up in a town, and the first thing Paul determines to do is set the framework, set the foundation, and make sure that the church is firm. It had to be permanently set before it could be anything else. And you understand this. In Psalms 127:1, the psalmist says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Many times I've had married couples that will come in my office and the marriage is shaky and it's rough. And the first question I always ask you, if you ever come in, you're at odds with your spouse, the first thing we're going to do is you're going to tell me why you know you're a child of God. Because if you don't know why you're a child of God and your spouse doesn't know why you're a child of God and there's any discrepancy about whether or not you really are saved and filled with the Spirit of God, then we've got no shot at making this marriage work. It has to be built on the proper foundation. If you unequally yoke it or you come at this thing without the Lord Jesus Christ being the head of your household, I don't care what kind of two-by-fours you use for walls and I don't care how good a paint you put on it. I don't care how pretty the siding is. It's built on a bad foundation and sooner or later it will crumble and fall. You have to build right, which is what the psalmist taught us. Jesus taught us the very same thing in Matthew 7:24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And what you and I learn is that the foundation is absolutely essential. Leo knows it. He goes out and builds all the time. If you don't have a good foundation, you're shot. Nothing is going to go right without the foundation being set and being square. And this is what Paul did at Corinth. He said, when I showed up like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. You want to see it? We'll read it again. Paul's told it to us several times. 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5. Here's the foundation. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And here's the foundation. So that your faith would not rest on, see the foundation there? Would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul said, I showed up and I didn't manipulate you, I didn't trick you, I didn't wow you, because the last thing I wanted to do in your life was perform some sort of emotional, mystical experience that persuaded you to make some sort of decision under heavy pressure. That's not what I wanted. What I wanted to do was preach the clear-cut gospel to you and preach it in such a manner that the only possible way you would respond is if the Holy Spirit of God gripped your heart and drug you to Himself. That's the only way I wanted it to happen, because if it happened that way, then your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, namely mine. Your faith would rest upon what? the power of God, that God himself showed up, grabbed a hold of your heart and drew you under conviction, led you to his son Jesus Christ, and you were saved. It is the concept of a firm foundation. And Paul said, that's what I wanted. My foundation was built on the blood of Christ and the true conversion of the sinner. Now, you and I don't have to go far to understand that if we miss that foundation, we miss it completely. You leave out the blood of the Christ, of which there is no forgiveness, and you don't talk about the cross or the gospel, I don't know what kind of convert you're making, but it is not a Christian. It is not a disciple. If you allow someone to come to Christ under false pretenses, in the sense that they never turn from sin, they are never repentant, they are never broken, they are never humbled, they never place total faith in Christ, you bring someone under the banner of saved without bringing them through that road, you're not creating a firm foundation. And churches do it all the time today, where you do the smoke and the lighting and the manipulation and the strong chords and the music and the begging and the pleading. We were at a Promise Keepers 1 year, Tommy will remember this, and we were sitting there on the floor of Promise Keepers and American Airlines Center in Dallas, and the guy that speaks the first night is talking about being saved. He was the big salvation preacher. And you could tell he must have had an enormous amount of pressure on him to produce some results, because this guy took us through every emotional roller coaster you could imagine, from near-death experiences to movies screens about dads and their sons, and I mean anything he could do to jerk a tear out of you or to pull an emotion out of you, anything he could possibly do to get you to come down the aisle. That's not building a strong foundation. That is building it based on man's wisdom or on Hollywood's acting, but it's not based on the Spirit of God. And what you run the risk of doing is someday down the road, having allowed someone to build a house thinking they were Christian, all they have is a false sense of assurance, and when the storm comes and they stand before the Lord on judgment, you know what they're left saying? Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name, and in your name perform many miracles, and in your name cast out demons? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. You never built it on the right foundation. So Paul shows up at Corinth and says, if we didn't get anything right, we're getting the foundation right. It was all about the cross of Jesus and the true conversion of the sinner. This person had to go from darkness to light, from death to life. They had to be truly saved, radically, gloriously redeemed under the power of the Holy Spirit, and we would settle for nothing else. When I came, I laid a foundation, and I would hope that this would be your and my goal as well. That we're not here to perform some extra or you know, outward appearance of being a great church, but we really are serious about being a great church. And if we only get one true convert, then by golly, let's make sure they're a true convert, as opposed to 50 or 100 maybes. This is what we're looking for here, a true foundation. And if that's you, Paul actually tells us how to get it, what it takes to be a true builder. Look at what he says in verse 10. The first thing, if you want to be a true builder for God, it takes grace. I love it. According to the grace of God which was given to me. You and I know that we can't do a thing on our own, right? There, but by the grace of God go I. I can't preach, you can't listen, you can't witness, we can't do anything apart from the grace of God. Leo had us sing it tonight, grace alone. That's it. If God doesn't move, nothing happens. And Paul said, I knew that. I wasn't about to show up and try to build a house if the grace of God wasn't working in my life. In fact, it was God, remember, who told Paul, Paul, stay at this city for a long time, for I have many people in this city. Remember, Paul said, I stayed for 18 months and God did amazing things. So Paul said, if you want to build right, you need grace. The second thing, if you want to build right, what is it in verse 10? The grace given to me, the grace of God which was given to me, like what? What is that word he uses there? A wise master builder. You have to have a little wisdom if you want to build it correctly. In other words, you kind of need to know what you're doing, don't you? You kind of have to understand the blueprint. You kind of have to understand the guidelines. Paul said, I needed wisdom. I have a lot of builders in my family. Some are legitimate, some are not. If you were to follow my dad is what we'd call a pragmatic builder. We've talked about pragmatism quite a bit in church. A pragmatist says the ends justify the means. At the end, if it works, you did it right. Now, I have a father-in-law who is not a pragmatist. I have a father-in-law who is a perfectionist, and he cares how it's done in the minutest detail. Every little thing, including the things that you will never see living in a house that he built, every little thing has to be done according to spec and perfect, even though you may never see it, because he knows it's there and he wants it to be perfect. Now, my dad's house, and I'm a little like him, so I'm not slamming him. My dad's house may at first look the same on the outside, in which he would declare, see, I did it right. It looks the same, but that's not necessarily true. Paul said you need to have a little wisdom in what you're doing. Proverbs 24:3, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. You need to not only be determined by the grace of God, but you need to determine to build it right. Paul said, I know what God wants from a church. I'm using wisdom. The third thing it takes to be a good builder in God's structure here is obedience. Do you see it in verse 10? According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. We learn from Jesus, a parable in Jesus, what the foundation is. We just read it, Matthew 7:24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. You not only have to have the grace of God, and you not only need to know how to build it, but you need to follow through with what it says, right? Any guys in here ever bring home that treehouse or swing set or whatever, and you rip open the instructions to look at it, and you look at that and go, oh, heck with this. I can do it my own way, right? That's not called obedience. You have the wisdom there in front of you. You just don't have the obedience to lay it through. Paul said, I knew, according to the grace of God, not only how to build, but I determined to be obedient. That is precisely how Paul built in Corinth. I showed up like a wise master builder, and I laid a foundation. I did it meticulously. I did it with perfection. I built the way God intended us to build. And now you're going to see why Paul is so concerned that you and I do the same. See what it says in verse 10. Because once Paul laid the foundation, he left. And it says, another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. You see, after Paul laid the foundation, Paul moved on, and another preacher comes in, right? One by the name of Apollos. And we already read an illustration about him in 1 Corinthians 3:6. Paul wrote, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Well, he's saying the same thing here. I built the foundation, Apollos was the framer, but it's still God's building. It's all what God wants to do. And Paul lays the foundation now for the church, and he knows there are going to be subcontractors after subcontractors coming in. Framers and electricians and plumbers and sheetrockers and drywallers and painters and siding people and crown molding people and carpet layers and roofers and all these other people are going to show up. And Paul says, look, I was really concerned about how I laid the foundation. I did a good job. Don't come in here and build some piece of garbage on top of my slab. Don't come in here and just mess this whole thing up. You need to be careful how you build on it. You're building, look at it, each man must be careful how he builds on it. That word careful translates blepo. And it does mean to see, but it also talks of a strong gaze and to see with a lot of vividness. The word's used elsewhere in Acts 1:10. It says, and as they were gazing intently, that's blepo, as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Paul said, look, guys, I want you to be a master contractor like I am. I want you to be a master builder. I took very specific concern about the foundation. I want you to be just as meticulous about how you build on this slab. I want you, like me, to be a master builder. Look at it in verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. You know, if you go out and you're going to build a house and you set the forms and you pour the slab, at that point you have determined the shape of your house, haven't you? You've determined the square footing. You know a lot about what your house is going to look like based upon how that slab was poured. If you get a framer then that comes in and says, yeah, I see the slab, but this is not really what I was looking for. I tell you, I have a few ideas. I'm going to go ahead and tweak it just a little. And he comes in and builds walls that extend out over past where the slab is, and he leaves a great big chunk of cement over here that's not even covered, and he says, see, I like it better like this. And you go, oh my gosh. Then the electrician comes in and says, well, I didn't really like the fact that the utility closet was here, so I'm going to go ahead and wire for the washer and dryer over here where you were going to put the dining room. And I like it here better. And then the person that was coming in to plumb says, well, I don't really like where you had set the toilets. I don't like where the concrete man ran my plumbing for the toilets. So what I suggest is that we dig a hole 10 feet out behind the house and you just use that because I think this is what I would like it to be better. And then the sheetrockers come in and say, well, I didn't like the wall here, so I'm not going to sheetrock this one. In fact, I want it over here, so I'm going to sheetrock the outside of the house. The mudders show up and say, well, I don't like the way he sheetrocks, so I decided I'm going to mud over here. And he puts mud all over the two befores that they didn't put sheetrock on. The painter didn't like your paint color, and he paints your slab, not your walls. The roofer doesn't like the roof you picked out, so he just lays the roof out in the middle of the yard. You get the idea here? When everybody shows up and says, no, I've already decided how I want to build. I don't really care what's already going on. We're going to do it the way I want to do it. Can you imagine what the building would look like? Paul says, listen, guys, there's already been a foundation laid. And no one can lay another foundation except the one which is already laid. And what is he gives a name to the foundation. What is it? Which is who? Jesus Christ. He has determined the foundation. It says this in Matthew 16, verse 16. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Simon spoke up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, there's your foundation. That's it right there. It is a true conversion of the sinner and a public confession of faith in me. That's what we're building this church on. It's about me and me alone. The church does not have the right to slide into some humanitarian cause. They're great humanitarian causes, but that's not who we are. Every time around November, October, November, especially every fourth year, you get this big push about the church to turn into some political machine where they want preachers and churches to endorse candidates and to push this, and there's voter guides and all that kind of stuff. Look, guys, if you're not planning on voting, go out and vote. And as far as I'm concerned, just vote for life. Anybody that's pro-choice got no business getting your vote, and that's all the political stuff I'll give you. But we're not a political machine. We're not a humanitarian machine. We're not a political machine. We are a lighthouse, right? We shed the light to a lost and dying world, and we are here for the salvation of souls, for the glory of Jesus. We lead people to public confession of faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the building God is building. Nothing else. We don't have the right to tweak it and say, well, I really wish the church did this, or I really wish the church did that, or I like it to look this way or that way. Paul says, look, there is a foundation. It is Jesus Christ. Build on it the way it was intended to be built upon. Whoever signs up to work in this church then has to know that first of all. Paul wants you and I to be a master builder like him. You need to know what we're building, and you need to build it to the absolute best of your ability. Don't cut any corners. Don't throw any junk in there. Do it right. Look at it carefully. Plan what you're building and make sure what you do it correctly, and you go at it with all that you've got. I don't care if you're preaching or leading singing or Sunday school or a deacon, whatever that may be. Whenever you step out to do a plan for the Lord and you step out to obey Him, God does not deserve your junk. He does not deserve your second best. He does not deserve the last 10 minutes of your day. And I know I can almost hear Tommy laughing. Well, every time we walk in, you're still working on a sermon, which is true, but I've been working on it all week. I just didn't get it typed in till the end. You got to trust me on that. But anyway, you get this concept here where God doesn't deserve some leftover, some I'm going to step up there and wing it. I mean, if we did God the way if we did our bosses the way we often do God, we'd get fired in a heartbeat. Paul says, I want you to be a master builder, and I want you to be meticulous about how you're building. I want you to stand on this foundation I laid. I want you to know what God is doing, and I want you to build according to the foundation. Build like this. Leave your own ideas at home, and let's build God's building according to God's plan. So first is construction. The second thing we see then, after construction comes another phase. We're going to call it inspection. Inspection. Look at verses 12 and 13. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Paul says, whenever you build, there will come an inspection. Now, my father-in-law, he just found out, he's a contractor, that the state of Texas passed a rule that if you're going to be a contractor, you've got to be licensed and you've got to have 3 inspections on every job you build. I don't care if Leo hires out to screw a light bulb in your house, you call me to inspect what he's done. He has to have an inspection. This is true. Now, that's pretty new for the state of Texas, but it's never been new for the work of God. The building God's been building has always come under promise of inspection. If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day itself will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. In other words, your work will be tested. However you do it, someday we're going to know what a good job you did. I've always marveled, I like the construction industry, and my folks and I have worked in it a little bit, but I've always thought the people with the easiest job in construction were the sheetrockers. Not because it's easy manual labor, it's not easy manual labor, having to carry those sheets of sheetrock and whatnot. But many times, I've been in a house that's being built, and I'll watch a sheetrocker come over here and leave a gap like this or leave a gap like that, and it's off here and off there. And you know what they always say? What do they say, Leo? The mudders will get it. That's right. The painter will get it. The mudders will get it. That guy coming in with the mud, he'll fix that. Don't worry about it. And the mudders throw their mud everywhere. They sling it and get trash and junk everywhere. They make the biggest mess you ever saw. You know what they say? Oh, the painters will come in here and get it. In other words, it doesn't really matter what job I do. Somebody's going to come in behind me and cover it up, and as long as the whole thing looks good, what does it matter if I don't do my job well? I'll tell you why it matters. Because someday God's going to peel off the texture. He's going to peel off the mud. He's going to grade you based on how you hung sheetrock. He's going to grade you based on how you did your job if you don't do it well. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Preacher, when you preached and you stole it from somebody else and you stepped up and just didn't do a good job, you stepped there and decided to wing it, someday it'll be revealed. Song leader, when you just throw it to the seat of your britches, you don't really care, you don't really try, you say, well, we made it through the service, someday it's going to be peeled back and God's going to say it was unacceptable. Sunday school teacher, you open your quarterly for the first time on Sunday morning, you stepped in there and you read it to somebody else, it's going to come before the Lord someday. You might have made it through the Sunday school hour and people might still like you and come back to your class, but don't think that's acceptable building to God. God says, I will test that someday, and if you didn't build it right, you're going to be in a world of hurt. God is watching, He's evaluating, and notice what He says, the quality of each man's work is being tested. Not the quantity of your work, but the quality of your work. That's the difference, by the way, between a prophet and a false prophet. Not the quantity, but the quality. A false prophet may have all the quantity in the world, but they have absolutely no quality. Remember what it says in Matthew 7? You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Jesus said, you don't look and see how much is on their tree, but you look at the quality of it. A false prophet may have a huge gathering, but if he's not producing any true fruit, any true converts, anything right, it's not acceptable to me. God will test how well you did your job. Doesn't matter how many sermons I can put in a three-ring binder. God wants to know how hard I tried on this one. Doesn't matter how many special musics you sing or how many funerals you've participated in. God wants to know how well you did on each one. How kind of quality were you giving? And someday we stand judgment for it. Romans 14:10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The way you build, the material you use, the quality with which you build, someday you will stand judgment for it. Let's move to the third one. Construction, inspection, number three, it's the reward. We would call it the payment in the construction sense, but it's really not a payment, for we're all volunteers, but let's call it the reward, verses 14 and 15. Paul moves on and says, if any man's work which he has built on it, on this foundation, if any man's work which he has built remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Once the fire of judgment has passed, then the reward is divvied out. And Paul says it very clearly. If any man's work which he builds on it remains, he will receive a reward. And by the way, this is what we're shooting for. Jesus actually said in Matthew 6, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in or steal. You are to be building as lucrative an account as you can in heaven. You build it right, you do it right, and when the fire passes through and God tests it and He says, this is quality. You gave me your all, you did it meticulously, you were careful how you built, it was correct, it was right, and you will get a reward for this. However, there's a flip side, verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, I don't know why, but many times you read that verse, and people, or even Christians today, tend to treat that verse without much fear. They say, well, we're saved. I mean, so what? You don't get as much reward as the next guy. We all get to heaven, right? That's what really matters. Well, that's pretty good theology. Let's do it like this. If anybody in here really thinks that way, that, you know, as long as we get to heaven, so what if all our work is burned up? So what if I did everything on this earth and it didn't last for anything and I just go to heaven? If anybody in here thinks this way, come see me tonight. And what I want you to do is next Sunday night, I want you to show up with all your family. Bring all your family in here. And while you're here in safety, we're going to go set fire to your house. Okay? You might lose everything, but all that matters is you're alive, right? I mean, all that matters is that you lived. It doesn't matter if you lose everything you own. Just so long as you're alive, that's all that matters. Now, granted, there is some truth to that. That so long as we all are okay, all right. Anybody in here lose everything they own and Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac and all those guys? You know, you lose everything you own, but you're still alive. It's okay, right? Absolutely not. And there are a lot of people that will enter the kingdom exactly like that. Everything they worked for, all that they thought they were storing up, all that they thought they had treasured, everything will go up in a puff of smoke before their eyes. And as David Allen put it when he was here, they will press into the nail-scarred hands of Jesus the charred embers of a wasted life. Remember him telling us that? It's exactly how it will happen. Everything you built and all that you thought you would lay at the feet of Jesus and all your crowns and all your gold and all the converts you wanted to give him and everything you were going to do for the Lord, nothing you did was built with quality. It's all burned up and you'll hand Jesus a bucket full of ashes and say, "Here you go, Lord. I just wanted to pass this along to you. You've meant so much to me. This is what I want you to have." Paul says, this is what will happen someday when it's gone. Preachers that have preached thousands of sermons and will not receive a reward because not a one of them was done with the quality Lord wanted. Teachers who do the same thing, missionaries who go out and turn into more of a humanitarian effort than reaching people the gospel, and nothing that they will hand the Lord will be of any substance at all. It'll all be burned up. It wasn't built with quality. Now, Paul told us in verse 10 that he was a master builder. And that's what he wanted you and I to be, was master builders. Be meticulous about it. Make sure you do it correctly, like the Lord said to do it, and build it right. But there's another type that Paul mentions here. This is not the master builder. This is what I would call the shady contractor. This is the guy that's trying to get the structure up, but he's going to slide in a lot of shoddy work and a lot of lousy work in the midst of it. Leo's been working on a job, and I wouldn't name names or where it is, but he knows what I'm talking about. That they've hired him to remodel it. And the person that built this building first, instead of putting 2x4s on 16-inch centers, they put little metal studs on 2-foot centers. Instead of putting an exterior coating on the outside of the building, they unsheet rock on the outside of the building. Well, it doesn't take long to tell that in the wind and in the rain and all that stuff, this whole building's falling apart. Now, as soon as they finished it, you know what it looked like? It looked great as soon as they finished it. But it just didn't last, and now they're having to come in, and we call that a shady contractor. Somebody that slid in subpar materials, and somebody didn't use as many materials as they were supposed to. It seemed like they built it right, but it was all shoddy work. It wasn't built with quality, and when the judgment came, it all fell down. And I hope you get Paul's point. It matters how you build. Whatever it is God's called you to do, it matters how you do it. You can't give God some second rate, second best. Build it right for the Lord. So you get the first 3 points: construction, inspection, and reward. Now, that's the illustration. Now I want to show you the 4th point, which is the warning. This is where Paul really drives it in hard now, and this is really interesting what he does here. Verses 16 and 17. Do you not know, and by the way, this is one of many times he tells these so-called wise Corinthians, do you not know? He's constantly bantering them. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. And all of a sudden now, Paul has moved from the building illustration to really drive his point home. You see, there are some people who are master builders like Paul. They're meticulous in everything they do for the Lord. They do it to the absolute best of their ability. They are concerned about the quality with which they build. There are some people who come to church and they're shady contractors. It's not that they don't want to do a good job. They're just too lazy. They don't want to put in the time and effort. They're not concerned about it. Maybe they love the things of the world too much, but they want to appear like a good Christian, so they give God second best and constantly try to put forward a good foot. They're shady contractors. But the third person Paul's talking about here is neither. He's not talking about the good builder or the shady contractor. Paul here is talking about the terrorist, the one who comes into the church and his only goal and objective is to what? Blow up what's been built. Notice he's not talking about building poorly in verse 17. He's talking about the man that actually undoes what's been done. He talks about the man that actually shows up and begins to destroy what God's doing. We call him spiritual terrorist. Now, we've learned a little bit about terrorism over the last 8-10 years, haven't we? Terrorists are a real tough group to figure out. You see, they don't put on a uniform like the rest of the enemies of the world. They don't show up marked. In other words, they're not going to show up wearing the flag of their president on their arms. They're going to come in dressed just like you, and they do it on purpose so you can't spot them. And what makes a terrorist extremely dangerous and risky is that they are willing to destroy themselves in order to destroy you. They know what it says and what is coming with their eventual destruction, but they don't care so long as they can take you down with them. And Paul here is echoing that warning to those terrorists, that if you come in and try to destroy God's temple, God will destroy you. If you are that divisive type person that thinks you can come in and undo what God's people have been building for years and years and years, you'd better watch out, because God is going to rip you down. It's going to happen. Now, Jude and Peter both spoke of these terrorists that enter the church. For time's sake, I'm only going to read to you what Jude says, but listen to this. It's Jude 1, 12 through 23. It says, "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast." Now, I don't know about a reef, but I have been on lakes before. And you ever get on a lake in a boat that has tree stumps just below the waterline? be real dangerous. You can't see them. Those are the ones that will really hurt your boat. Well, Paul says that's what they are. They're this danger underneath the water. They are a hidden reef in your love feast when they feast with you without fear. They only care for themselves. They are clouds without water. In other words, they're liars. When it moves in, it looks like they're the real deal, but they don't. They're carried along by winds. They're shifty, no conviction. Autumn trees without fruit. They ought to be fruitful, but they're not. They are doubly dead, physically and spiritually. Uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. They are proud of what they do. Wandering stars. A star was a constellation meant to give guidance to a sailor, but these guys give no guidance because they move around. For whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now listen, here we go. We're going to talk about them some more. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, "In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." Now Jude talks about them, and Peter would talk about them too, that these are these guys that worm their way in, and they're not afraid of what they do, and they are causing division in the body. They are trying to tear down what God has been building. Now if you read all of Jude and all of 2 Peter, these are their primary address, and both Peter and Jude compare these guys to one figure in the Old Testament. They both call them Balaam. You remember Balaam in the Old Testament? He was the would-be prophet that sold himself for money, and when he finally came up with a plan to undercut and destroy Israel, you remember what it was? He told Balak, "Go get the Midianite women. Let them walk by here and let them bat their eyes at them and dance a little for them. And those Israeli men will come running after those Midianite women. And as soon as they intermarry, there's your shot, Balak. You can lead them into idolatry. You can lead them into immorality. And before long, they'll be just like you and they won't pose a threat at all." That was Balaam's advice. Bring them in, cause division, wreck the church. That's exactly his formula. That's exactly what they do. And Paul says there are people like this today who show up like Balaam. They are spiritual terrorists who come into the church for destruction. Verse 16, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Sometimes that is a personal reference. Sometimes it is a corporate reference. Here it is corporate, that we, the church, are God's temple. He is building us to be what He wants us to be. "And if any man destroys the temple of God, shows up in here and tries to wreck what God's doing, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." And I hope you see the full force of Paul's point. On one hand, division is embarrassing. And we ought to be so embarrassed that we determine to grow up and get over it, and that we no longer divide over petty, dumb things, and we quit being spiritual babies and quit having jealousy and strife, and that we grow up into spiritual maturity like we talked about last week. But on the other hand, division is extremely dangerous. Anybody who doesn't mind running up and doing something to divide or destroy God's church is an extremely brash person. Is an extremely bold person. And think about it, because I would venture to say each of us have probably been guilty at some time in our life when we go out and before you know it, let our tongue loose and don't realize what we're doing. Actually taking a swing at God's building. You might as well take a rock and throw it through the window. It's the same concept here. We're breaking it down and tearing it apart, and God says, "You'd better be very, very careful before you do this." I can give you an illustration in my own life. Had a pastor in Stephenville, and the guy was a false prophet. He ended up running off with the deacon's wife. It's a telltale sign he was a false prophet. And I knew it, but it didn't change the fact that he was the pastor at that church. Didn't change the fact at all, but I talked about him. I grumbled about him. And man, God beat me like I have not been beat in a long time until I finally had to go and apologize to the guy, and I was right. It echoes what David did. He wouldn't raise up against God's anointed, right? And this is not a don't talk bad about your preacher sermon, but it's talking about respecting the church of God and what God is doing and God has done. You'd better be very, very careful before you step up and rise up and try to do something to hurt God's church, because those spiritual terrorists God will deal with. Division is absolutely inexcusable in the church. It either means we're spiritual babies or we're spiritual terrorists when we do it. That's dangerous, dangerous stuff that Paul has confronted the Corinthians with. So the question then that I would pose to you would be this: who are you in the church? We all wear our little masks and we all dress up in our nice little costumes and we all know how to play the part, but who are you really? A master builder? Determined to lay and to build on the foundation, which is Christ? Determined to build on a public confession of faith in the Lord Jesus, that I am concerned that the church look like God intended it to look, for God's glory, according to God's will? Whatever He wants, that's what He gets. I am a master builder, and when I work for the Lord, I am doing it the way the Lord wants it done. Or are you a shady contractor? One of those ones that says, yeah, I know the blueprint and I know what it's supposed to look like and I'm not going to venture out of that. I'm just not going to give it the effort I ought to give it. I'm just not going to work as hard as I ought to work because somebody else will do it after all the mutters are coming. Somebody else will smooth it over and it'll all go okay. I'll just build it half-heartedly. Is that you? You'll enter the kingdom of God, but you'll enter there with absolutely nothing. Or are you the third kind, that spiritual terrorist who comes in and pretends like they want to help with the building, but really all they are is the tare planted by Satan who comes to uproot and destroy God's people, who comes to mess up God's church and tear it down? We are one of the three. We are a master builder, a shady contractor, or a spiritual terrorist. One of the three. Which is it in your life? It says this in 1 Corinthians 1:10, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we do praise you for the God that you are. And Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to look internally tonight, to look into our lives and into our hearts and to see where we are. Father, this is Sunday night, and many that are here, Lord God, serve you on a regular basis. Father, in our day, Sunday night's not real popular, and so the fact that they're here shows a desire to know your truth and to sing praises and worship you. And Lord God, most that are here are involved in ministry in some sort. Father, I just pray that you would help us each to see then tonight, Lord, how are we building for you? Are we building according to the plan? Or are we going off on our own wild hairs? Are we building with meticulous, careful how we build? Or are we just throwing something together? Lord God, teach us to build for eternity. Teach us to build to weather the storms, to lay the foundation of obedience, to build by your grace, and to build with wisdom. Lord God, work in our lives and hearts. And Lord, for any in our church or in this place tonight that are spiritual terrorists, Lord God, I pray that you would reveal to them a flash of what is coming. That, Lord God, you'd convict their hearts, and tonight that they would uncover themselves and turn from what they are doing and turn to being a builder for you. That they would turn and determine to help grow the kingdom and no longer try to destroy it. Work in our lives, Lord God. And Father, I pray that you would